So the Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner, and Jesus apparently frequently accepted these invitations. I think any time he had a chance to share the gospel, he went. So, excuse me. So he is reclining at the table of the Pharisee, and the Pharisee looks at him and admonishes him and says, "You haven't cleansed your hands." Now, he's not talking about cleaning his hands. He's not talking about hygiene. He was talking about the ceremonial cleansing, which was one of hundreds of rules that were added onto the Mosaic Law. So over time, over the hundreds of years, the Pharisees and the scribes just kept adding more and more rules. So one of them was that before dinner, you had to put your hands out, and they had to be like at a certain angle with the, I think actually with the palms up, and you had to be sprinkled with water. So anyhow, Jesus obviously did not do that. And so the Pharisee said, "Why didn't you cleanse your hands?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are so concerned about cleaning the outside when inside you're full of wickedness and greed." And I think that little snippet, when I read that, I thought, that gives us such insight, I think, into the new covenant. This is why Jesus came. It's not about external things. It's about internal. And so I thought, that's kind of like a good little snippet to think about as we're studying the new covenant tonight. And also, as we look at the whole book of Hebrews, you know, we've talked a lot about all these warnings that the writer of Hebrews gave. He continues, and he's got more, of course. He continues to say to the readers, be careful. Make sure you're in the faith. You know, don't be so sure. Make sure that your faith is real. And I think what he is getting at, I think if we think about what Jesus was saying, it will help us deal with these warnings, because people then and probably now are doing all those external things. Going to church, I'm going to Bible study, I'm serving in the soup kitchen, I'm doing all these things that make me look like really a good Christian and really clean. But inside, if I've never been changed, if I've never been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, I'm not a Christian. If I have not come to faith, I could be doing all that stuff, but I'm not a true believer. And so what happens, I think, over time is you're trying and you're doing all these external things, but you're doing them in the flesh. And so after a while, you either grow weary or irritated or rebellious, and you walk. And we've probably all seen that, haven't we? People that used to come to church and we thought, golly, what happened? They just went off the deep end. Probably they were not true believers. Because we know if they are true believers, the Lord will bring them back. And so I think remembering what Jesus is saying to the Pharisee will help us as we look at all these warnings. He's saying there must be a cleansing of your insides, and that will influence your outside. It's not the other way around. You can't just clean the outside and say, hey, look at me, I'm a Christian. And so as we think about the new covenant tonight, let's keep that little snippet in our head, but before that, let's go to prayer. Oh, Lord, our Father, I'm like a Pharisee. I'm filled with greed and wickedness. But I thank you for cleansing me and changing me from the inside out. And I pray that tonight, as we look at the new covenant, this better covenant, this covenant of grace, that you will help us to understand what your promises are and what a promise-keeping God you are. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Well, last week, or really 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at chapter 7, we were introduced to this idea of a new covenant. Gail told us that Jesus is the guarantor of a new covenant. And it's so cool the way the writer of Hebrews does this. Have you noticed? He's like, every chapter is a new building block. And he's building and building and building our knowledge. And then, but while he's teaching one thing, he slips in a little hint about what's to come. So last week he was talking about the old covenant and he said that it was weak and useless, remember? But then he slips in this concept of the new covenant and voila, here we are this week talking about the new covenant in chapter 8. And we'll see that he will do that again. Every time he's going to introduce something new, he just kind of says a sentence or two about it, and then he goes back to his topic, but sure enough, it shows up again. So that's what happened last week. We were introduced to the idea of a new covenant, and I thought we might benefit from just talking a couple minutes about what really a covenant is. Because for the initial readers of this letter, they got it. They knew what a covenant was, because that kind of lay at the root of all Jewish thought. A covenant was a binding agreement. Sometimes it was bilateral between two people. Sometimes it was unilateral. One person simply made promises to another person. But it was binding. Under divine retribution, you had to hold up your end of the covenant. So we have studied, those of you that were in the study last fall, and we were studying redemptive history, we talked about covenants a lot, right? But I think it can get confusing because there really were a lot of covenants in the Old Testament. So we're just going to talk about a couple, actually I think we'll talk about four of the major covenants in the Old Testament, just so we can kind of get a handle on what we're talking about here. So the first covenant we saw was between God and Adam and Eve. And God promised them fullness of life, abundant life with him. And they were to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, obviously they did not keep their end of the covenant. And yet still, God said to them, as he was dismissing them from the Garden of Eden, he promised them that he would send a Savior. And that Savior would be from Eve's own seed that would ultimately defeat Satan. Remember that? That's kind of where we started last semester. And then we moved on and we talked about the covenant with Abraham. We said that was a promise of faith. God said to Abraham, all nations are going to be blessed through you. Your heirs are going to be uncountable like the stars. And so that covenant remained in force until it found its fulfillment in Jesus. And then we talked about the Mosaic covenant. This is a covenant with Moses, the detailed written laws that were given for a time. And Galatians, Paul says to the Galatians that they were given for a time to restrain the sins of the people and to be a custodian to point the people to Jesus. That is the only covenant that's called old. So when we talk about the old covenant, this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about David or Adam and Eve or Abraham. We're talking about the Mosaic covenant. And the final covenant that we looked at was the covenant that God made to David, promising that his seed, his heir, would be a forever king. And that, too, was fulfilled in Christ, okay? So obviously there were even many more covenants, but those are probably the four biggies in the Old Testament. So when we talk about the old covenant becoming obsolete and there's a new covenant, we are just talking about the Mosaic covenant, okay? So now we pick it up in chapter 8, and we read, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So can you sense the crescendo here? We've been talking for chapter after chapter after chapter as the author kind of just lays the groundwork. And now here we are, finally there. This is the main point. This is what we're getting at. We were talking about a high priest. We have such a high priest, and the emphasis is really on the word such. We have such a high priest. So we have a high priest, Jesus, who's serving in the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. And Jesus is that high priest that fulfills everything that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And we've read now five times that Jesus sat down because his work was finished and complete. So he sat down at the right hand of God. And you know, when you see something five times, you have to ask yourself, you know, why is it there five times? What is it that's so important about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? And Paul gives us a little hint in Philippians, and you probably know that most of the verses that I refer to are on the back of the handout. So Paul says to the Philippians that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father because that is the place of honor. And then he says, Jesus serves in the true tent, the heavenly tabernacle. Now this is exactly what the author has done before. A new thought. He's not going to say much more about this, but he introduces this new thought, something to kind of like get us excited about to move us on to chapter 9. The true tent, the heavenly tabernacle, as he says, not built by mankind. So he's saying, here we have Jesus now, a minister in the holy place as he is up in heaven in this true tent that the Lord set up. So no longer ministering in the tent on earth that man set up. And we'll read a little bit later how Moses, remember how he obtained the pattern for this tabernacle when he was on the mountain? God gave him all these instructions about what it was supposed to look like. And we'll read soon how that was just like a foreshadow of what this heavenly tabernacle looks like. And trust me, next week, Donna's teaching, you cannot miss this lesson because this is really a great glimpse into what all the instructions that Moses got about the tabernacle on earth, the tent on earth, all point us, they give us a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. So be there. Okay, so we move on to verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest, he's talking about Jesus, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. We've studied that for several chapters now, all the gifts and sacrifices that the high priest from the Old Testament offered. But this priest, Jesus, has something to offer. His sacrifice was himself. So he says he wouldn't be a priest on earth because the priests on earth are still offering these temporary sacrifices, but Jesus has already offered this permanent sacrifice. So Jesus has really gone from being sacrificer to intercessor. This is what he is doing in heaven. When he says, now if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest because he's no longer sacrificing. He gave his sacrifice. It's done. Now he's in heaven. Remember we've read? He's our intercessor in heaven. So, in fact, Jesus' sacrifice did several things that the Levitical priesthood could never do and really just only hinted at. First, Jesus paid the debt left by sin. So that makes our account balanced. It absolves us from all guilt before God. And Paul explained this to the Romans when he said that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And we'll read a lot more about this in Hebrews 10. Second, Jesus took our old sin nature and gave us a new life fashioned after his own. Paul told the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So this is part of what Christ's sacrifice did for us. Third, Jesus died so that we could live apart from the law. We are no longer confined to that old covenant law, yet we have the righteousness that everybody wanted from that law and couldn't get. But we get our righteousness from Christ. Again, Paul told the Corinthians, for our sake, he, meaning God, made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we can become the righteousness of God. So Christ earned for us his righteousness before God by paying the penalty for sin. That's something everybody in the Old Testament wanted when they kept going and doing all those sacrifices that really, they covered sin, but they never removed the sin. And then finally, through Jesus, we will experience the incomparable riches of his grace for all eternity. Paul said to the Ephesians, and this is a good one, please look at this on the back of your paper, because this is just an awesome, awesome verse. It's Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. God raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The coolest thing about this is it's written in past tense, as if it's already happened. But I'm still on earth. So it's talking about me in past tense already with the Lord, because it's good as done. That's why it's in past tense. I mean, that's just spectacular. Okay, so we pick it up now in verse 5. And he says, they, meaning everything in the tabernacle, that's what they is referring to. Everything in the tabernacle serves as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So this is again going back to that hint of what we'll learn about next week. God instructed Moses on the mountain to build a tent so that God's presence would always be with them. That tabernacle was a portable and a temporary dwelling. But later at Mount Sinai, he received this heavenly blueprint. And in Exodus 25, we read, God said to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. So God instructed Moses to recreate this tabernacle on earth, and he warned him to make it exactly according to what he was shown. And that earthly system served as a copy or foreshadow, a foretaste of what's happening in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle. So the Levitical priesthood, including the temple, the gifts, the sacrifices and everything, was given so that we could visualize everything Jesus is doing in heaven. God gave us these examples to teach us so we would have a complete understanding of this priesthood. So here's just a quick little table of the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. Earthly tabernacle is just a shadow, a picture, a copy. The heavenly tabernacle is the true tent. The earthly tabernacle was made by men, heavenly tabernacle made by God. Earthly tabernacle was portable, exposed to change and plunder and ruin. The heavenly tabernacle was greater and more perfect. The earthly tabernacle was temporary, the heavenly tabernacle is permanent. And with the early tabernacle, the high priest offered gifts and sacrifices, but in the heavenly tabernacle, Christ is there, appearing before God on our behalf. He has already offered the sacrifice. So we move on to Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. So Jesus' covenant is superior to the old covenant, and it's founded on better promises. So we have a better ministry, as Jesus is our high priest. He sacrificed himself, and so now he's interceding for us. We have a better covenant. Now it's based on grace. Jesus is the mediator, as Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And we have better promises fulfilled in Jesus. We'll get more on this later, but remember that all the promises that are made rest solely in Jesus. And then we move on to verses 7 through 9, and it seems like the writer is digressing. Have we noticed that before? Sometimes you're reading and you're like, okay, he's on a nice roll, and all of a sudden, wait, where's he going? He's not digressing, I don't think. I really think everything he's doing is quite intentional. And so let's read these verses as if they're very intentional and they fit in with what we're talking about. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Again, at first look, it looks a little bit like, okay, now he's talking about back to the promised land, which he is. Remember when we talked about how the people were rebellious when they were still in the desert? And they, in chapter 3, we said they never entered his rest. Just really a couple of the original people entered his rest, the promised land, because they were disobedient and rebellious. So that is what he's going back to here. God found fault with the people who didn't remain faithful to his covenant. But I think the key here is noticing that even while the people were rebelling in the desert, God had a better plan. He already had plans for the new covenant. So we see that the old covenant was flawed because of mankind's inability to keep it. They were unable to be obedient. They were rebellious. And so God saw that that was happening. He already had a plan for a new covenant. And the new covenant is based on God's character and his ability to keep it. So do you see the difference? The old covenant was based on man's inability. And so that's really what he's saying here when he says the people were rebellious and therefore I did not continue in my covenant. He's saying, and that demonstrates that mankind is incapable of keeping the covenant. Therefore, I have a new covenant. And it's totally based on his character and his ability to keep it. So Jesus kept the agreement that the people could not. And so now we move to verses 10 through 12. And this is really the key section of the chapter. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And of course, he's quoting from Jeremiah. So again, if you studied redemptive history last semester, this should look awfully familiar. We looked at this promise in Jeremiah. And so all the people from that point forward, they got this. They were looking for this new covenant. He says, here it is. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now he's talking about his people, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So we have a new covenant that is superior. And it is really important, go back to what we were talking about, the story of Jesus in Luke talking, dining with the Pharisee. It is all about the relationship and the internal effects of the relationship that we have with our Savior. So it's all internal, it's not external. And this really kind of sums up what it means to be a Christian. So we have three promises. The first one is that God will write his law on our minds and on our hearts, not in stone like the old covenant. So God's laws are now a part of us. They're not something external that will accuse us. They are in our hearts, written by the Spirit of God inside of us. Paul says to the Corinthians, he kind of explains this. He says, "You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart." So he's saying, you demonstrate that you are a believer because you have this law written on your heart. So when you become a believer, when you put your faith in Christ, your heart is changed. And therefore, to go against God's law is kind of contrary to what your heart tells you to do. The Holy Spirit gives us new desires, and he helps us want to obey God. Paul says in Philippians 2:12, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So with new hearts, serving God is our greatest joy. Now, I just want to have a little disclaimer here, I think. It is important to remember that the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant is obsolete. The Ten Commandments still exist. And in fact, that's really what is on our heart. And Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember that? And he said, well, there are two, love God and love others. And he said, all the rest of the Ten Commandments are really summed up in that. And you can see he's going from external to internal. Internally, we're filled with love, so that externally that affects how we behave, how we treat other people, how we revere the Lord. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talked about the commandments, he actually magnified them. He said, you learned it was a sin to kill. I'm telling you, it's a sin even to hate, to think bad thoughts. So he actually made them bigger. So we can't say, okay, Ten Commandments are out the door. No, the Ten Commandments are in our hearts. And so the second promise is that he will be our God and we will be his people. We will know him. So in the Old Covenant, there was a mediator that was Moses, and people did not talk to God. And really through the entire Old Testament, there was somebody that was mediating. Whether it was a prophet or a judge or a scribe, there was always somebody mediating between people and God. No longer do we need a mediator. We will know God personally. Last week, Gail said, he is our personal priest. And then we read that no longer do we need someone to teach us about God. And I have to tell you, this one verse is probably the one that I struggled with the most over the last couple of weeks, because I'm thinking, if I take this literally, then okay, we don't need teachers. What are we doing here, right? We could go home and teach ourselves. So, you know, when I have those thoughts, I have to go back and say, okay, well, let's look at context. First of all, let's look at the cultural context. And second, let's look at the biblical context. So the cultural context is the people in that time could not simply pull out the scrolls and start reading the Word of God. They were taught by scribes. And so to have this promise, you can open the Word of God and read it yourself. God himself will be your teacher. That would be spectacular. And it would be revolutionary compared to our culture. But secondly, we look at biblical context. And I was very comforted in a couple of chapters. We'll get to Hebrews 10. And we will read that we should not give up meeting together, as some of us are in the habit of doing, but we should encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so therefore we know that it is God's will that we do meet together, that we do have our Bible studies, and that we do encourage one another with the word. So, good. Phew. So what is he talking about? We don't need, in the new covenant, we don't need a teacher. We can read the word ourselves and we can understand it. How can that be? What's he talking about? I think really he's talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. For 3 years, the apostles walked with Jesus, right? For 3 years, they learned from him, they were with him, and yet they still kind of didn't have a big understanding about a lot of things. He told them that he would suffer and die and rise. And yet when that happened, they had no clue what was going on. They just didn't have a huge understanding. And then, after Pentecost, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they got it. They understood. And they went out and preached big time. So I think here, this is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. And we see actually in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." So the Holy Spirit he's our teacher. He magnifies the Word of God to us. And more than that, or in addition to that, he empowers us to obey. We read in Ephesians 1:19 that the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey with the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the grave. That incomparably great power is available to us who believe. So that same Holy Spirit power that raised Jesus from the grave is available for us. That's why I can obey. So his law is written in my heart, but I'm not just stuck with this law, carrying it around thinking, oh, I wish I could obey it. I am empowered to obey. Not that I'm sinless, but I am empowered with this. If I tap into that incomparably great power, I am empowered. I do want to mention that we are also instructed by Paul in Ephesians not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and in 1 Thessalonians not to quench the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is in us, but it is power to quench him, to grieve him, to push him down, and then we lose that power, we lose that desire to be obedient to God and to serve him. Okay, third promise. He will be merciful towards us. God will not only forgive our sins, but he won't remember them. Isaiah said it well, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake," speaking for God, "and remembers your sins no more." So we can approach him because we have been made holy and acceptable to God. This is drastically different than what the Israelites experienced under the covenant of law. And of course, no covenant was without blood. And so it is important to remember that just as in the old covenant, when the law was given to them, they sacrificed the bulls and the rams, and every time they had their annual Day of Atonement, they had all these sacrifices, there was always blood. And in this covenant, the new covenant, there also was bloodshed. Remember that Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So he ratifies the new covenant with his own blood. And then finally we read in verse 13 that the new covenant has made the first one obsolete. This word obsolete, palaeo, means becoming old in terms of losing its usefulness and ready to vanish away. The best illustration I saw in my readings was the lunar eclipse. Because when the sun eclipses the moon, you know, the moon gives some light, but not a ton of light. But the sun gives a ton of light. But then when the sun eclipses the moon, the sun, the earth, and the moon line up with the earth in the middle. Look at that dinky old moon. I mean, it's hardly even like worth looking at, and the sun is just shining away. So this is just kind of a good picture of the new covenant eclipsing the old covenant. It is now obsolete. And that's what Jesus was telling the Pharisee. The rules and the regulations of the old covenant would be obsolete. All they could do was clean the external, and he was going to clean them from the inside out. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, I continue to be amazed at what a spectacular plan, just way beyond what I could possibly even imagine. And we thank you for that, and we pray that you would bring it to life as we go to our small groups and we talk about these things, that you'd make it meaningful to our lives every day as we wake up and we deal with the struggles and the problems of our lives, that these promises would help us to put them into perspective. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.